I want to talk to you this morning about scriptural evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. Throughout history, men have acknowledged the effect that Jesus had on society and on the world. He has had clearly a very unique effect upon society ever since he graced the earth with his presence. Even those who have never accepted him as the Son of God and are not willing to respect and treat him as such have acknowledged the effect of his work. When you consider the fact that he was crucified by the Jews on the cross of Calvary, their most noted historian, Josephus, has openly acknowledged the effect that Jesus had on the multitudes of the people who witnessed his life on earth. And even though he may be one of those who never accepted him as the Son of God, he acknowledged the fact that Jesus worked miracles in the presence of people and that people were convinced that he was the Son of God. Roman historians such as Tacitus, Pliny and Suetonius, and others have acknowledged the effect of the teaching of Jesus upon the communities in which he was, in which he walked. Even those who persecuted the Christians who believed what Jesus taught, in their own way, acknowledged the effect he had when they began to persecute them and demand that they denounce Christ or die. Even modern historians, many who are atheists, again acknowledge Jesus as a central figure in the history of mankind, having an extensive effect. I believe that Jesus has been the most effective human being that has ever walked upon the face of the earth. I further believe that the reason that is the case is because he was indeed the Son of God. We've had many men walk upon the face of this earth who had tremendous intellectual and physical skills, but none of them have left the imprint that Jesus left upon mankind. And Jesus, concerning his role as the Son of God and the Messiah, claims that he did the work that his Father sent him to do. Now you'll recall that Jesus first turned the water into wine. There are many other things that he did. He healed a nobleman's son. He healed a lame man. He fed 5,000 people on just a few loaves and fishes. He walked on the water. He healed the blind man, and he raised Lazarus from the dead, among many other things that he did while he was on the earth. And so Jesus, in John, the 5th chapter, and verse 36, then says that he came to do the work of his Father. In John 5:36, he says, "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me." Jesus' claim essentially is that the Father sent him to do these works, these marvelous things we've talked about, and since he has done those, that should be evidence to us that God sent him and that he is on a mission from God. Our text, John 20, 30 and 31 says, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life in his name." So the claim of Jesus is that I did these things because my Father sent me to do them. And they're the kind of things that ought to cause you to recognize that I am from the Son of God. But back to John, the 5th chapter, as he goes on to make his argument in that chapter, in John 5:39, he makes this statement. "Ye search the Scriptures because you think that in them ye have eternal life." Now he's actually complimenting them initially here, Because he is suggesting to them, you've got the right idea. You're looking for eternal life and you're looking in the right place. You're searching the scriptures. But the last half of the verse says this, and these are they which bear witness of me. And he goes on throughout the chapter, as we'll note here in just a moment, to acknowledge the fact that they are not grasping that part of it. Isn't it strange that they spent their time searching the scriptures because they were looking for eternal life, and the very core principle that will allow anyone to enjoy eternal life, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, has no effect on them. Now, admittedly, he hasn't died and been raised yet, but he is the one who will be. And he's living a life that is evidence of something special before them. And he says, these scriptures even testify to me. Now let's look further down at verses 45 through 47 then. And here's what he says regarding someone as he begins to try to make the argument more emphatic and more personal to them. He talks about Moses now, one that they had obviously utmost respect for. Think not that I will accuse you to the Father. In other words, I'm not going to accuse you to the Father because I don't need to. Listen to this. There is none that accuseth you. There is one rather that accuseth you, even Moses, on whom ye have set your hope. Now you believe in Moses. Now listen to what Moses has to say. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? In other words, if the man that you believe in most, Moses, cannot convince you by his own writings, if you'll not consult his writings and learn from them that I am the one to come from the Father above, that I am the Son of God, then how am I going to be able to convince you? Someone you've already determined to be an enemy. And then concerning this particular point, I want to read something that I think will set the theme then for the rest of our lesson. And that is in Luke, the 24th chapter, in verse 44. Jesus has risen from the grave. He has met the two men on the road to Emmaus, as you'll remember, and he's talked to them, and their hearts burned within them, they said, and various things about Jesus that they realized as they walked along discussing things with him. Then he appears to his disciples and they are shocked. They think they've seen a ghost and they're fearful and they're unsure and they're not exactly confident of what's taking place. And so Jesus then begins to convince them. He says, if I were a ghost, would you be able to touch my flesh like you can? Reach out and touch me. Understand that I'm real. And then finally asked them, do you have something to eat? They give him a piece of fish. And he eats a piece of fish to show again that he is alive among them. And then finally in verse 44 then, he says this. And he said unto them, these are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. 2 points need to be made. Number one, he's explaining to them that the reason you've witnessed this horrible death, now my resurrection, is because all things that are spoken of me by Moses, by the prophets, and in the Psalms have to be fulfilled. And this is the fulfillment of those things Jesus says. Jesus says, going back to John 5:39, those scriptures you have been searching, all of those scriptures, Moses, the prophets, and the psalmists, even all of those, which to them considered, that was a way of expressing the totality of the Old Testament scriptures they possessed. And so he says, the totality of God's revelation to you speaks of me, and it identifies me for you. And so it is with that that we want to move in to observing some of those things in the scriptures that speak of Jesus. First of all, let's hear what Moses' testimony is. If you go to Genesis, the third chapter, and verse 15, you're aware of this passage that says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Speaking to Satan, to the serpent, about this seed of woman that was going to come. Of course, that seed of woman, we will learn in our lesson today and have already learned, of course, is Christ, the Son of God. But that indicates and gives a portent, if you will, of a battle that is to come between Jesus and Satan. There's going to be this ongoing fight, if you will, for victory between the two. In John, the 12th chapter, and verses 31 through 33, Jesus makes this point. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. But this he said, signifying what manner of death he should die." Jesus speaks of his death, and he speaks of it in terms of playing a role in his conquest over Satan. Now remember, it was promised that he was going to bruise Satan's head as Satan bruised his heel. And so in this ongoing battle, Jesus draws a circle, if you will, around his death as a very vital part of that battle. Chapter 14 of John, if you're still in John, verse 30 says, "I will no more speak much with you, for the prince of the world," that of course is Satan, "cometh, and he hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." Jesus now says about his death, he says, what we have to understand is that this death I'm going to endure is as a result of a commandment from the Father. What did he say back in John 5:36? "I'm doing the work of God who sent me." Now we're finding out what some of that work is. Not only was the miracles that he performed the work of the Father who sent him, but also this death that he's going to die is a part of the work the Father has sent him. And in this battle, I want to just make this note quickly. Over in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 5, Paul talks to the Ephesian brethren about this battle, if you will, that takes place in the hearts and for the hearts of each and every man. In Ephesians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 1, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." Now he's speaking to people and he's saying, you once were captives of Satan. He had you on his team, if you will. And then in verse 3 he says, "Among whom we also once lived in the lusts of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Jesus won the victory, you see. He won the hearts of the people who were once indebted and in bondage to Satan through the cares of the flesh and serving the world in the flesh. And so over in Hebrews, the second chapter then, the author of Hebrews again uses, and often in Scripture, there will be the death of Jesus spoken of, and really what's being spoken of is the entire process of the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension. All of those things are concluded under the title of the death of Jesus. Because if the death of Jesus was like your death or my death, and he just died and he was buried and had to wait for the judgment, obviously it would not have had any impact on anything. The Hebrew writer says it this way, in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil." In other words, Jesus came to the earth for the purpose of dying. And the purpose of his death was to demonstrate this power of God to raise him from the dead and bring him back to his side in heaven. And verse 15, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through his death then, people are delivered from the, and I'm behind the eight ball here, folks, I'm sorry, but we're delivered from bondage of sin, from the captive of Satan, the devil himself. They were delivered over to the possession of Christ. And that's this victory, this battle, this ongoing battle that takes place. And Christ has actually shown the power to win that battle. But also, not only was he the seed of woman, but he was the seed of Abraham. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, and I'm not going to read that text, because that's a text where Abraham is told to get thee out of the land in which you live and then go to a place that I'll show you. And he says that in thee, in this text, he uses the phrase, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. But go to Genesis, the 22nd chapter, and verses 15 through 18. And when we read that text, we're in the setting where Abraham is just attempted to offer Isaac on the altar, as God commanded him to do. As we understand, an angel stopped him in the process. It never did happen, but the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, tells us that it's the same as if it did. It describes it as Abraham offering his son, because he had already committed himself to do it. And therefore, he speaks this way of Abraham in chapter 22, in verse 15 through 18 of Genesis. And the angel of Jehovah called unto Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself have I sworn, saith Jehovah, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemy, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And so he was the seed of Abraham, and Paul tells us in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 16, now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, seed singular, he's saying, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so Paul tells us that the seed of Abraham then was Christ. This is the seed through which all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Can we begin to see how the Old Testament, at first more vaguely, and then as it progresses more clearly, we begin to understand it becomes more specific. I've seen people use an illustration by drawing something that looks kind of like a megaphone. Very wide at the top, and it narrows down like this. And we come down, and we get down here, and that's when Jesus appears, conducts his personal ministry, and dies on the cross. But these prophecies, these mentions of him in the Old Testament are not so clear. We don't understand at first, but more and more, they become more and more specific as they come down and illustrate Jesus' sonship to God and his role as the seed of Abraham. And so, even in addition to being the seed of Abraham then, we're still talking about Moses' testimony. Remember, he was the prophet that Moses said was going to come. In Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, and verses 15 through 19. Jehovah thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. According to all that thou desirest of Jehovah thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Jehovah thy God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. Now you'll remember, when God was visiting with Moses in the mountain would tremble and fire and smoke came from the mountain, and it was very intimidating to the people. And they said, Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to talk to God. His voice frightens us. We're fearful we'll die in his presence. And so he's acknowledging that. He's saying, that's what you asked for in the mountain. And Jehovah said unto me, they have said, well said, that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. I'm going to raise up a prophet. I'm not going to speak to them directly because it frightens them. They won't have to live with that. I will send a prophet to them to communicate my message to them. And anyone who rejects him or doesn't hear it, I will require it of them. And so, in John the 12th chapter, and verses 48 and 49, Jesus assumes that mantle when he says the following. He says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I spake not from myself, but the Father that sent me, he hath given me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Jesus says, I am the one that you need to listen to. I'm the one you need to hear. If you reject me, the words that I spoke are going to judge in the last day. And the reason is because they're the words that my Father gave me to speak. Incidentally, Peter quotes this passage again over in Acts, the 3rd chapter, verses 22 through about verse 26. He talks about this prophecy that Moses mentions of this prophet that is to rise when he's telling them about the Jesus that they crucified on the cross of Calvary. And again, many more were converted unto the cause of Christ because of that very thing. But beyond the testimony of Moses, as we mentioned in Luke 24:44, Jesus said, Moses testified of me, the prophets testified of me, and so did the Psalms. And so let's look at what the prophets had to say when they began to testify of him. The first thing we notice is that they talk about in Isaiah the 40th chapter in verse 3, you'll probably remember that that passage is the one that talks about a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So in John the 1st chapter and verse 19 through 23, John the Baptist assumes that role. He admits that is who he is. He is not the Son of God. John has already demonstrated some power before the people. He has the multitudes listening to him, and they're trying to attribute to him maybe he is the Messiah. So beginning in verse 19 of John 1, it says, and this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent unto him from Jerusalem priests and Levites to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou the prophet? And he answered, no. They said therefore unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said Isaiah the prophet. So John the Baptist is the first indication from prophecy of this prophet, this Messiah, this Christ who was to come. But another thing we notice about this Christ, and this is important, is that the Spirit would come upon this Messiah. In Isaiah the 11th chapter and verses 1 and 2, he identifies it exactly that way. Let me get over there. Take me just a second. In the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 1, he says, and there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Jehovah. And so the Spirit, it says, is going to rest upon this one who comes forth as a shoot out of Jesse. A branch of his roots shall bear fruit. And of course we know that Christ was of the lineage of Jesse and David. But I want you to look also at some passages back over in the Gospel of John. In the first chapter, regarding this, Here's John the Baptist testifying as to the Spirit descending upon Christ. In verse 32, "And John bare witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of the heavens, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize in water, he said unto me, Upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizeth in the Holy Spirit." So he identifies again the one he baptized. Well, you go over to Matthew, the third chapter, and about verses 16 and 17, you'll find out the one he baptized that he's talking about, that the Spirit descended out of heaven and rested on him, was Jesus of Nazareth. And so he was saying that Jesus was the Christ. Well, over in the third chapter, in verses 31 through 34, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is of the earth, and of the earth he speaketh. He that cometh from heaven is above all. What he hath seen and heard, of that he beareth witness, and no man receiveth his witness. He that hath received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for he giveth not the Spirit by measure." And so again, Jesus as the one who is speaking by the Spirit. I don't have these on the board for you, but I just want to make mention for your own personal interest if you want to take a note or anything. But in Isaiah 42:1, Jesus, or the special servant of God, is prophesied of as one who will receive the Spirit of the Father. And in Isaiah 61:1, there is a prophecy that is spoken in the first person, as if the person speaking the prophecy, Isaiah, was the one he was speaking of. But it is speaking of deity, because over in Luke, the fourth chapter, and verses 16 through 21, Jesus, standing before the synagogue, as it was his habit to do on the Sabbath, is handed the roll of Isaiah, and he begins to read from the roll of Isaiah, and he reads Isaiah 61:1. And after he finishes reading it, he says, "This prophecy has been fulfilled before your ears today." Jesus identified himself as the prophet, or the one the prophet spoke of in Isaiah 61. But Jesus was also the rejected teacher. In Isaiah 53:1, the famous quotation that is quoted several times in the New Testament, over in Romans 10, and also we're going to read here in a place in John. But he says, "Who hath believed our message, and to whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed?" The question is raised that the message of God is being rejected. Jesus is, therefore, the rejected teacher. Well, if you go to Isaiah, the sixth chapter, and verses 9 and 10, you get another famous prophecy that is repeated in the New Testament. It says, "He said, Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and be healed." Now, this is a prophecy of this teacher, this prophet going forth and being rejected. In John, the 12th chapter, verses 37 through 41, it reads like this: "But though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. But that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes, and he hath hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and should turn, and I should heal them." Brief note I would suggest to you is that the way he blinded them, we've already accepted and understood by our Bible study, and that is that he sent them a Messiah according to his designs for a Messiah, one who would heal them spiritually, and they were looking for one who would redeem them physically from the bondage of Rome and would then make them a powerful and mighty nation. That wasn't his intent, And therefore, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, was also the rejected teacher. But the scripture, as we talked about, becomes more and more specific in its identification of Jesus. If we look in the book of Zechariah, and you might want to hold your spot in Zechariah when we read this, because we may be back there very shortly. But in Zechariah, the 9th chapter, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, even upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And you go over to John, the 12th chapter, and verses 12 through 16, and you find that identified having taken place right there in the city of Jerusalem. His triumphal entry. You can read it in Matthew about chapter 21, John 12, and these other places where he comes riding into town. The people are throwing the palms and various things in front of his path. And he's riding on the colt of an ass, as it prophesied in Zechariah. Do you understand that Zechariah lived hundreds of years before this took place? These prophecies are very legitimate in that they happened long before the events take place. And in Zechariah, the 12th chapter, and verse 10, then they speak of the crucifixion and the burial. "I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look unto me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Now talking about not only the death of Christ, but primarily the effect of it on those after he has died. And so you go over to John, the 19th chapter, and verse 37, "And again another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced." And so back and forth it goes. In Isaiah 53, 9, it talks about the fact that his his garments being parted, but that's another passage. Let me turn to Isaiah 53, 9 very quickly. I think we're still talking about the death. In Isaiah 53, 9, then he says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was deceit found in his mouth." And then in John 19, 38 through 42 is the account of Joseph of Arimathea taking the body to bury it in his sepulcher and being assisted by Nicodemus as he did so. And so again, the point we're trying to make here is that these prophecies become more and more specific. They become more and more detailed. And as a result, we can begin to clearly see that there's only one man who fits these prophecies. There's only one who can fulfill the promise that is given in the old scriptures. Going back to John 5:36, the very scriptures these people were searching in hope of finding eternal life. Finally, let's talk quickly about the testimony of the Psalms. In the Psalms, there are many passages that particularly speak of the one Jesus. In Psalm 69:9, it talks about his zeal. In John, the 2nd chapter, and verses 14 through 17, we have the incident in the temple. "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And he made a scourge of cords and cast out all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money and overthrew their tables. And to them that sold the doves, he said, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples, students of the Old Testament, they had read these things, remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house shall eat me up," referring to Psalm 69:9. And so many times we find this last week, and I'm going to mention this very briefly, but in the Psalm in 41:9, we talked about this in last week's lesson. We talked about the life of Judas. But in Psalm 41:9, it talks about my friend who eats my food will lift up his heel against me. And in John, the 13th chapter, in verse 18, when the apostles were all gathered around the table and they were asking, they'd already found out it was one of them that was going to betray him, and they're asking, was it me? Who is it? They're trying to find out who it is. Jesus says in verse 18 of chapter 13, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth my bread lifteth up his heel against me. And so again, he identifies someone. Now we find out later that the one who dipped sop or ate bread with Jesus was Judas. And so we understand. But look how specific it begins to get here as we begin to apply these things. Psalm 69:4 speaks of someone who was hated without cause. And John 15:24-25. If I had not done among them the works which none other did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And so again, the reference to the Old Testament scripture takes place when Jesus says, I came among them and I did things no one else had done before them. I proved, reasonably so, that I was the Son of God, but I was not what they wanted, therefore they rejected me, and their sin results from it, you see. They hated him without a cause. Psalm 22:18 talks about his garments being parted. And in John 19:24, they said therefore one to another, let us not rend it. They were talking about his clothing. They wanted to fight over it. I wanted, you wanted, all this kind of thing. And they said, oh, let's don't do that. We'll tear it up. But let's cast lots for it. Whose it shall be that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Finally, in Psalm 69:21, it speaks of the vinegar and gall that is talked about in John 19, verses 28-30, when it says the following, then after Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the scripture might be accomplished, said, I thirst. There was set there a vessel full of vinegar. So they put a sponge full of vinegar upon hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he gave up his head, or bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now the point of all this, of course, is that the scriptures themselves testify to Jesus. I understand that there are degrees of people that we're going to deal with in life. There are people who have to be convinced of different things. And there may be some that do not believe in the scriptures to start with. And so you're going to have to do some work to get them to believing in the scripture before you can use lessons such as this. But this lesson is good for us, in that it helps us to develop a command, if you will, or an ability to communicate and to express to those of the world that Jesus indeed was consistently the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but there are more people in the world today who accept the Old Testament than there are that accept the New. Just from the Jewish population alone, but there are others besides just Judaism. And they begin to struggle when they get to the New Testament and Jesus begins to explain what God really intended for his people to be and to do. And it becomes more difficult, more sacrificial, less clinical and corporate and 1, 2, 3, 4, but it becomes more of a commitment to the principles that Jesus lived and died for. And so people sometimes reject that. But what I want people to understand is that what happened in the life and the death of Jesus was exactly what the people in the Old Testament said would happen. It came true. And if it came true for something they believed in or accepted or wanted to accept, they'd buy into it wholeheartedly. They'd be the champions of it. But because it is something that is difficult for them, they have decided many to reject it. We need to be prepared to teach people the truth about Jesus in every aspect of his life, and particularly the fact that the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. Eventually, it identifies Jesus as this Messiah, this prophet, that is going to come and lead the people and deliver them, actually, from the bondage of Satan, which was the whole purpose of the entire thing. Maybe those here this morning who need to obey the gospel. There may be some who need to be restored to the Lord. But whichever the case may be, after all of the facts that we look and examine concerning Jesus, let us not become so clinical and so analytic in evaluating scriptures that we overlook the very heart of the situation, that he died for our sins. That he understands that we live in these fleshly mortal bodies that are tempted daily to be weak and unfaithful to him, to resort to the desires of the flesh and so forth. And therefore, look upon Jesus as he truly is, our Savior, the one who can deliver us from the clutches of Satan, as Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 tells us. Knowing that, understanding that, then you make your decision to find the scriptural, biblical way that applies to you and your situation so that you can be reunited with or united with Christ, our Lord, and ultimately God, in the hope that you will have that hope or that heavenly home with him in the after while. We ask you to come as we stand and sing the song that Andy has selected.